With that, we'll go ahead and make the transition to into the sermon today. If you want to stand up and stretch your legs for a minute, feel free to do so. But I know it can be tough sitting for too long of a time. Life gives us some very special and treasured moments as we go through it, doesn't it? God designed life to be just that way, to have milestones that we can look back on as we grow older in our life that have very special memories associated with those milestones, like graduating high school or graduating college. Those are big events that stick in most people's minds as they go through the rest of their life. Or what about the birth of your first child? What a very special event that is. And after that, the rest of the births of the children aren't all that special. But that first child, that first birth, I'm just kidding, of course. I'm a firstborn, so that's why I said the firstborn. No, I'm just kidding. I am a firstborn, but all births are special. But the birth of your first child and every child is a very special memory in our minds as we go through life. What about the day that we got married? Married the loved one, the very special loved one in our life. We treasure those memories and those thoughts throughout our life. We carry them with us. Even the silver and especially the golden anniversaries that we celebrate are also very treasured memories that get more and more special as each year passes. As special as these events are, there's one event in our life that tops them all. Tops them all. It's so much more special than any of the events that I have mentioned today. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, at the beginning of Hebrews 6, it talks about what God inspired to be called the elementary principles of Christ. You can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6 if you like. But it talks about these elementary principles, or as I like to call them, foundational doctrines of God's church. And these doctrines are very important. I'll begin reading in Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people believe that it was the Apostle Paul. So if it was, Paul's speaking here, and he's calling these the elementary principles of Christ. He's not belittling the importance of what he's about to list here, but it's the foundational things. And Paul's giving us a message, and he's saying it's time we grow beyond these things, beyond what were so important to us as we first started our relationship with God. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principle of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Go on to perfection. That is the goal that God has for us, to reach a point of perfection in our life. And of course, we know we won't reach that point in this physical life. But if we stay faithful to God and Jesus Christ, it is our destination. When we're born into God's kingdom, we won't be filled with flaws and sin anymore. We will be perfect. And we'll have righteous character that has been developed along the way to be with our perfection. Going on, it says, "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." He's saying, let's not start over with these things. You've already done them. You've already repented of your sins. You've already maintained your faith and you're holding fast to it. And of faith toward God, verse 2, of the doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So it lists very key, important aspects of in regards to foundational doctrines that are part of God and his way and his law and his truth and very much a part of the church. In my sermon today, I would like to look at the third and fourth doctrine that is listed here, and that is the doctrine of repentance and, I'm sorry, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. So I want to look at the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands today. We'll see that God has ordained a very specific path for beginning a relationship with Him, a very specific path of things that we must do to develop our relationship and to expand our relationship with Him. Well, when a person desires baptism, there's a reason for that desire. There's a reason that that person has come to a point in their life and they think, I really need to be baptized. I really need to be baptized. Baptism begins with the hands of God working with that person in their life. It's not that person deciding and on his own saying, oh, I need a relationship with God and I need to be baptized. It's a matter of God starting that process in you as an individual. Let's look at John chapter 6. Verse 44, such a powerful scripture. And I can think back many years ago when God first opened my mind to the knowledge and understanding of His very special truth. And when I read this verse, I was like, wow, this verse goes completely opposite to what most of Christianity believes and teaches. Because when you listen to the messages that's coming from traditional Christianity, they're out there preaching, come to God, come to Jesus Christ. You know, they're doing, that's the whole focus of their message of trying to encourage people to come to Jesus. But notice what Jesus says, John 6, 44. Notice the truth. Jesus Christ is saying, no one can come to me. What? No one can even take the first step to coming into a relationship with me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's God the Father. It's not even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't going about throughout the world and saying, okay, I'll work with you, I'll work with you. It's the Father that brings us to Jesus Christ. What a powerful statement. Jesus Christ goes on to explain, he said, when this happens, when the Father brings someone to me, I will raise him up in the last day. That's an absolute solid promise. Jesus Christ didn't say, and I'll do my best to bring him along and raise him up in the last day. Jesus Christ said, I will raise him up in the last day. You see, when God the Father picks someone and selects someone and calls someone, draws someone to him, to himself, he turns that person over into the care of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes that responsibility that's been given to him from his Father very seriously. Very seriously. He wants to bring each of you to his Father's kingdom, to that resurrection, to salvation. There are four components to baptism that I want to discuss today. Four components to baptism. And I'll say this, that for baptism to be valid and accepted by God the Father, it has to be done in truth. That's a foundational teaching that I won't go into greatly today, but if you have questions about that, I'll be glad to talk about it later. But the baptism has to be done in truth. What I mean by that, I'll use my own personal example. I was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church and went through that. My family was Catholic. I was baptized as a Catholic when I was a baby. I don't know how old I was, but I'm sure it was just days old, because that's typically what those in the Catholic Church do. I do not consider that baptism valid, and simply because it wasn't done in truth. The Catholic Church recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but from there, it pretty much goes off on its own direction and ideas. They do not follow the laws of God. They do not keep God's very holy seventh-day Sabbath. They ignore the days of unleavened bread. Passover has been swapped out for Easter. They've instituted their own ideas of worship in terms of Christmas and other holidays, or if you want to call them their feast days. But the Catholic Church does not follow a way of truth. So how can God, who is a righteous God, a perfect God, who has absolute truth, not wavering ideas that go off into the sunset, absolute concrete truth, how could God work through that baptism that is not done in truth? So I'll kind of leave it there. Like I said, I just wanted to briefly explain it. But a baptism to be accepted by God in Jesus Christ has to be done in truth. So we will look at four components of baptism today. God gives us very clear instruction on what must be a part of our baptism for it to be valid and accepted in the eyes of God. The first component is repentance. Repentance. The Greek word here for repentance, and I'll do my best to pronounce this, it is metanoho. Metanoho. It means to change one's mind. And that's not just a casual change. That's a change of one's mind that goes to the depth of that person's heart. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that it can also mean repentance in terms of having offended someone. Like if you offended someone and then you felt deeply sorry for the offense that you caused, and you go back and you tell them that. You tell them, say, I'm very sorry for what I've done, and you feel it to the depth of your being. That's what this idea of repentance is around, of repentance of even offending someone. And I would ask you, who more greater than God have we offended because of our sinfulness, because of our sins? A very familiar scripture, we'll turn to it anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This verse tells us very clearly and plainly how important repentance is, especially in connection with becoming baptized. This story here in Acts 2, verse 38, we won't read through all the details, but Peter was talking to a large group of people that were not as yet baptized, have not come to the point of repentance in their life. So they were new converts, so to speak. And they were moved by what Peter had to say, and they looked at Peter and they said, this is wonderful news, because he was preaching to them about Jesus Christ and what and the life and the significance of Jesus Christ and his death and what Jesus Christ did for them. And they looked at Peter and they said, what else should we do? What should we do now that we see how important the gospel message is of Jesus Christ? And this was Peter's answer. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of repenting. That's the very first step that Peter told them. You need to repent. You need to be sorry for the sins that Jesus Christ is willing to forgive. That's the whole foundation and basis of coming before God in Jesus Christ and hoping to have your sins removed and hoping to receive God's Holy Spirit. But why is repentance necessary to begin your relationship with God? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that question? Why does God tell me that I have to be sorry for my sins before I can come to him to have a relationship with him? Well, for you and I, or anyone, to come into a relationship with God, change must happen. Change must happen. We must become a habitable place for God. We are not, short before baptism, we are not a habitable place for God. We must become a fit place for God to dwell. A place of righteousness, not a place of sin. We won't turn to the scriptures today for length of time, but clearly God's word tells us that your body is a temple of God. That's his dwelling place. In that temple, you become that temple of God after baptism, when you receive God's Holy Spirit. But we must become a habitable place for God. And prior to baptism, we are not a habitable place for God. In fact, we are uninhabitable for God to dwell in us prior to baptism. We are filthy and filled with sin that we had committed our entire life up to that point prior to baptism. And we stand at enmity against God. Enmity against God is a very powerful word stating our condition with God prior to baptism. And I'm not just saying that. It's the very word of God that tells us that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 5 and we'll read down through verse 8. For those who live according to the flesh, now that's speaking right there, that beginning part of that verse, those who live according to the flesh, that is every man, woman, and child prior to baptism. Prior to baptism, you live according to your flesh. You have no option except to do that. That means you fulfill all your desires, your lustful desires. God's Spirit's not there inside you, encouraging you to go a different way. I did it before God called me. I lived according to my flesh up until I was just graduated high school. I would have been between 18, 19 years old. And up to that point, trust me, I did whatever I pleased. I said whatever I wanted to say. I did whatever I wanted to do. And most of it led to sin, from what I understand now about sin and God's law. I enjoyed my life. I ran around with all my friends, had long hair, nice cars. Not too many girlfriends, but that's another story probably. But I had fun, and I did what I want, and I accumulated enough of my sins. I've done a number of counselings with kids that have grown up in the church and didn't live the lifestyle that I did growing up outside of the church. And if a minister would have came to me in my counseling for baptism when I was just out of high school, and he said, Bart, here's a pad of paper and a pen. I want you to write down all your sins. It would have taken me maybe a minute. I would have just I broke the Sabbath. Never attended any of the feast days. Ate as much pig as I wanted. So on and so forth. I mean, they wouldn't have hesitated. I wouldn't have hesitated 1 minute to list all of the things that I did that broke God's law. But it's a struggle sometimes with the kids. I use that term loosely. They're young adults usually when they come inquiring about being baptized. And I have to help them through that. I have to help them to see that God's word says that every man, woman, and child has sinned and brought death upon themselves because of it. Not physical death, eternal death, separation from God for eternity. So we have to work through that. But it's a special type of baptism counseling that I offer to those that have grown up in the church. Because, thankfully, and credit to the parents, but they have kept the Sabbath for the most part. Not that they've never done anything wrong, because they have. And we discussed it, not in detail, of course. Their privacy is for their own and their sins between them and God. But I worked through that, and I encouraged them to think about certain things in their life that maybe they hadn't thought of in the past. So we go through that. I had one lady one time, and I don't think she'd mind me sharing this with you, that she told me, she said, I struggle with seeing my sins, and she wanted to be baptized. And that's when it hit me. I'm thinking, of course you do. You've lived according to God's law for the most part your entire life. And here she was, a young adult, wanting to be baptized. And she could see that she needed to repent. But in her mind, she's thinking, repent of what? I've always kept the Sabbath. And, you know, she went down the list. She struggled to find the sin in her life. And I won't go into great detail, but I encouraged her. I said, here's what I would ask you to do. Take the law of God. Take the Ten Commandments. Take also Jesus Christ's instruction about how not only is it a sin for you to actually take the life of a person, but it's a sin for you, and the same sin for you even to want that person dead or to hate that person to a point of wanting them dead. Expand that law. Expand God's law in your life. Take every one of those Ten Commandments, and where it talks about honoring your father and mother, have you done that perfectly every day of your life? I said, it only takes one sin. That's all it takes. And we brought the penalty of death upon us. You see, God is such a perfect and righteous God, and he demands righteousness. He does not go away from that one bit. And because of that understanding of who God is and how perfect he is, and how much he does not compromise his law one little bit. I've talked before about white lies. Only mankind comes up with the idea of a white lie. There's no white lie. All lies are dark. And they come from the spirit of a demonic influence. All lies are dark lies. It doesn't matter how small we try to make them or minimize them. But a person that wants to have a relationship with God needs to understand their condition before God and Jesus Christ. They need to come to understand their enmity with God. Got out of the scriptures here. Let's just start over in verse 5, Romans 8, and I'll try to stay on task this time. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. That's what you are concerned about. That's your whole focus in life and filling your fleshly desires. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Talk to someone in here in our fellowship that's been baptized, and what do they think about? Are they worried about their next meal tomorrow and what they're going to do tonight after the Sabbath? Their focus overall in life is being a part of God's kingdom, of doing what's right, trying to grow, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, grow towards perfection. That's the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. You're not going into a relationship with God to be carnally minded, but to be spiritually minded, worrying about perfection, worrying about, not worrying in the sense of being filled with anxiety, but having that be your focus in life to be a part of God's kingdom is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If you doubt that, go talk to someone about the importance of Sabbath observance. Go talk to someone about the importance of keeping the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, where you go without food and water for a day. And go on and on and on about the truth of God. You'll get a blank stare, usually. If not, something worse, saying, oh, that's ridiculous, and mocking the truth of God. But the human mind cannot be subject to or accepting of the law of God. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that have not repented and been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit cannot please God. What a powerful statement. What an indictment by God. And he's not trying to make people feel bad. He's just giving you the facts. Because he wants you to see the importance of repentance and being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit. It's so important. That word enmity that we read right just there in Hebrews, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, enmity means hostile or hatred towards someone. God says that's our condition prior to repentance and baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. You are at hatred and hostile towards God. When you come to a point in your life where you recognize the evil in your nature, as a man or as a woman, then and only then can you really understand how separated you are from God and how much you need Jesus Christ. And I stress that so much in my baptism counseling as well, encouraging each person that they need to see their need for Jesus Christ. You need to feel it to the depth of who you are. And there's one way to receive Jesus Christ and what he has to offer, which is eternal life, which is forgiveness of sin. And that is through repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to receive it. We can kid ourselves and think, oh, I live a pretty good life, and I pray all the time, and I observe all of God's feast days and the Sabbath and so on and so on. All of your good works won't repay one sin that you've committed. It doesn't matter how many Sabbaths you've kept, how many times you've gone to the feast, how many times you've helped a widow or done this or that. Your good works do not compensate God for your sinfulness. Only one thing compensates you for your sinfulness to God, and that's the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's one way, one process, one open door, if you will, to receiving that. And that is through repentance, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That's why repentance is necessary. We must come to see where we stand with God. And when we do, God can begin to work with us. That's why you have to come to repentance before you can have that relationship with God. Because once you realize where you're at with God, then God can begin to work with you. He can begin to what? What's the definition for repentance? Change you. As long as you think everything's fine and I'm pretty good, I do this, that, and the other thing, God can't work with that. There's so many scriptures in his word that show examples of that, where men or women think, oh, I'm pretty good, God accepts me. No, he doesn't. Not until you realize where you stand with God and Jesus Christ. But when we do come to that point and we understand where we stand with God and Jesus Christ and we realize how much we need Jesus Christ, then God can lead us and to guide us towards his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul's speaking here and gives a very powerful statement about God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you hate, do you count the riches of God's goodness as nothing, of not important? His forbearance, which is his mercy, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I take this verse in two ways. When it uses the term goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is so good that he works with you and brings you along to a repentant point in your life. He is so good and so merciful that he does that, that he's willing and is as perfect and righteous as he is. He's so willing to work with someone that is filthy and a sinner to bring them along to repentance, to change. But I also look at it as the goodness of God leads you to repentance. When you think about God's perfection, when you think about his goodness and his righteous character and the beauty of it and how special it is, doesn't that cause you to want it? Doesn't that cause you to want to be like God is? I know I'll never achieve it in my life today, But I long for that time when I'm resurrected and I'm a spirit being, and I know that that goodness is now a part of me, that I'll be good forever, that I'll never have another evil thought, another sinful thought, that I'll have full confidence that I am 100% pure and will be for eternity, because that's what awaits us with salvation. That's what awaits us at our resurrection. When a person desires baptism, they desire the true righteousness that can only come from God. When you come to baptism, you want that. You want to be like Jesus Christ. A person desires to have God dwell in them, inside them, not just with them. There's plenty of cases. In fact, the entire Old Testament is a history lesson of how God's Spirit was with the Israelites, but not in them. And there's a big difference. God's Spirit was with His people on an external basis. He was with them, guiding them, directing them, helping them along the path. But there's a big difference between that and God's Spirit dwelling in you for eternity. And that makes your relationship with God and Jesus Christ on a whole higher level of intimacy when God's Spirit is dwelling in you. It's a very special verse to me. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, if you would turn there, please. Isaiah 66. I love these couple of verses here because it tells me what God is looking for. And it's so inspiring to me. Isaiah 66. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Then he asks the question, "Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest?" You see, God asks that question because mankind as a whole provides no home for God because of their sinfulness. He cannot dwell in a house of sin or a temple of sin, if you want to use that term, because God says that our body, our life, is His temple. It's a place where He can rest. God cannot rest in a sinful, filthy, dirty place. And that's what we are prior to baptism. Verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made," heaven, the earth, which is His footstool, all those things He has made. "And all those things exist," says the Lord, "but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's a repentant person. That's describing a person who is repentant, a person that God can work with, that God can begin to change. God wants a place to rest within each and every one of us. That's why baptism, repentance and baptism, is so important. John chapter 15, verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus Christ, prior to giving His life for each of us, said these words, verse 4. And it's an encouragement to us, and it shows a focus of how much He wants to dwell within us. "Abide in me," Jesus says, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You have to live with Jesus Christ once He's a part of your life and living within your life. You have to abide in Him every day of your life, every day, not forsaking the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. He wants to dwell within you and has great pleasure in doing so. Now let's look at the second component of baptism, and that is faith. The second required component of baptism is faith. During the baptism ceremony, you will be asked the following question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That statement and that positive answer that you would give at that point is a statement of faith. It's a statement of faith. What does it mean to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Upon coming to repentance and seeing the reality of who we are and our filthiness of our personal rightness, we also come to see that we need help. You know, I didn't turn to the scripture, but back in Isaiah, it talks about the condition of mankind prior to baptism, people that live their life according to the flesh. And it says that the best of the righteousness of mankind is as filthy rags to God. The best of our righteousness, the best that we can do in our life in terms of rightness, is as a filthy rag to God. That tells us two things: our personal condition in God's eyes, and also the condition of God Himself and how righteous He is. If you're not that familiar with that scripture in Isaiah, I would encourage you to look that up and maybe even look at the Strong's definition for the word filthy rags as well, because it's quite disgusting. And God tells us that's your condition and my condition prior to receiving forgiveness of our sins and God's Holy Spirit. We need the forgiveness of sins. It's a complete cleansing of our sins. Complete cleansing. I've heard messages before, and the men that give them don't state this intentionally. It's just a slip of the tongue, so to speak. But I've heard messages around, usually around Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread time frame, and men will say that in reference to the work that Jesus Christ has done through His sacrifice, is that there's a covering, that Jesus Christ covers our sins. Jesus Christ does not cover our sins at baptism. At baptism, our sins are washed from us, completely gone. We don't come up out of that water standing before God and Jesus Christ and all the witnesses there with our sins still upon us at baptism. You come up out of that water, you are cleansed completely of every sin that you've ever committed in your life. Every sin. What a treasure that is. How do you put a price on that opportunity to come up out of that water and know in fullness of mind and heart and faith in God and Jesus Christ that your sins have just been completely taken away? It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter what your sin is. You may still be paying penalties for your sins, because sin brings penalties in the flesh and also spiritually. But they are forgiven in the eyes of God. Completely forgiven. Who doesn't want that? Who would sit there and say, well, I'd rather hold on to my sinful flesh than have all my sins completely washed from me? What God is offering us is a complete cleansing of our sins, and it happens at baptism. A restoring, if you will, of perfection in our life, because we're not born with sin. We don't sit there and take our first breath and then God just imputes sin upon us. At some point in our life, we commit our first sin. At some point in our life, at baptism, when we come up out of that water, they're all gone. It's a restoring to righteousness, to a state of being where there is no sin in your life. It has to be that way. Because what's the very next step? What's the very next step? Yes, we hand you a towel and you can dry off a little bit. But then you step out of that tank or out of that pool of water and you stand there and the minister asks God to put his Holy Spirit in you, to live within you. That can only happen if your sins are gone. You become a habitable place for God at that moment. That's why we go through this process. It's not just because some man came down and said, well, it'd be nice if they repent. It'd be nice if we baptize them in likeness of Jesus Christ's death, and we'll have a tank of water, and we'll go through all the symbolism. And there's incredible symbolism. But it's all not just symbols. It's necessity because of that moment when God comes and dwells within you. But we need forgiveness. We need that complete cleansing of our sinfulness and a restoring to a point of perfection in our life, or at least of righteousness. Then it makes it possible for God to dwell within us. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And I would encourage our youth to pay special attention here, because we're going to read some big words, and not that they're so much big in terms of length, but big in terms of understanding them properly here in Romans 3:23. But they're all vitally important and filled with meaning. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. This is what is offered to us as we come to God in Jesus Christ in repentance. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Doesn't leave anybody out. All have sinned and fall short of the tremendous glory of God. Verse 24, being justified. That's the first word, justified. Justified means what? Means made right. These are things that happen to us at baptism. You are justified. You're made right. By his grace. What does grace mean? It means complete, undeserved pardon. Undeserved forgiveness. And that's what you receive at baptism. Complete, undeserved mercy and forgiveness of sin. Going on, verse 24, through the redemption. What does that mean, redeeming? It means full payment has been made. When you are baptized and you come up out of that water, you've accepted the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ upon your life for your sins. And that makes a full payment. It's the only thing that compensates God for your unrighteousness. Full payment, that redemption. It's an atoning. It's also a bringing together of you and God at that moment. A bringing together. It's a redeeming. Verse 25, for whom God set forth as a propitiation. Propitiation. That's the atoning and bringing someone together that I just mentioned, the propitiation. By his blood, it happens, that bringing together happens because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it also happens because of what? Through faith. At baptism, you have full faith that what Jesus Christ did, you didn't see it, you didn't witness it, you have it by his word. But you believe it to the depth of your core. That's faith. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed over, just like the symbolism is when he was leading Israel out of Egypt, and they were preparing to keep the first Passover, and the death angel passed over the house of Israel. The same thing happens to us at baptism, having Jesus Christ pass over our sins and remove them from us. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the justifier. He's the one that makes you right to receive God's Holy Spirit. Verse 27, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we can conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from your own righteousness. Apart from your own righteousness, you having faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you, it is done. It is accepted by God, and He knows. He knows if you have full faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do, He forgives your sins, and He promises to put His Spirit within you. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Almost jumped ahead there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. But that justification and that grace and that redemption and that propitiation that we just read about that comes from Jesus Christ will never come upon us by our own deeds, no matter how many good works we have, because in all of our obedience, we still have sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace, undeserved pardon, that grace, you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We have to have the faith, but we also have to recognize that it's not our own faith. It's because God is working with us, that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, and He's leading you to Him and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're following that lead, He doesn't force anyone to baptism. If you're following that lead, He gives you the gift of faith. The gift of faith. Our faith and our unending belief in the saving sacrifice of Christ is of paramount importance at our baptism. With our belief and baptism comes a tremendous promise. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. A tremendous promise. If you've gone this far and you're standing there and you've had your sins forgiven and you receive God's Holy Spirit, notice what it says in Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That word saved means made whole, made complete. It also is a reference to being healed. And certainly that applies at baptism, because we're healed of all of our past sins and wrongs that we've done. But he who does not believe will be condemned. All words of Jesus Christ. Let's look now at the third required component of baptism, and that is immersion. Immersion. Some churches practice a sprinkling or a pouring of water at baptism. Which is correct, and does it really matter? Well, to understand the proper approach to baptism, let's see what God's word says. First, let's look at the Greek word for baptism. It is baptizo. It means to make fully wet. Baptism, by definition, means to make fully wet or to wash. How was Jesus baptized? Well, let's look and see what Scripture tells us. Matthew chapter 3. We know very well that Jesus Christ would never go opposite of what was required for a proper baptism. And he very much was baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we'll read through verse 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan, so he's at the Jordan River, to be baptized by him. And John trying John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So Jesus was there at the Jordan. He went into the river for a complete submersion into the water. And it says he came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus Christ was baptized, and he came up from the water. The Greek word there means to rise up or to come up out of something. After being baptized, Jesus continued with the disciples, and they were baptizing. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22 says, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. If all it required was a little pouring of water or sprinkling of water, they wouldn't have to hang around large bodies of water for their baptisms. But complete submersion was very much required and necessary. Another reference for your notes is Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Again, showing that baptisms were often done near the Jordan River because of the abundance of water for full immersion. When we go beneath the waters, it is symbolic of Christ's death and his burial, and we are symbolically buried with him. When Christ died on the cross, he took all of mankind with him, every one of mankind. When a person comes to a point of baptism, Jesus Christ isn't in reality or even symbolically crucified again and buried again. It happened one time, and it was very real. And it was for all of mankind. All of mankind hasn't received the forgiveness of their sins yet because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They haven't come to repentance to see who they are so that God can start working with them and changing them. But one day they will. That's a part of God's plan. Jesus Christ didn't die just for a few thousand people that would follow him down through time. He died for all of mankind. When we come up out of the water, we are raised with Christ unto a new life. With a new life. A life that is without sin. Thoroughly washed, thoroughly cleansed from all of our sins. Completely pure. Completely restored, if you will. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 9, and I'll read from the New Living Translation. Colossians 2, verse 9. Notice this first verse that we're going to read, verse 9. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Isn't that amazing? In Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, the fullness of who God the Father is was in Jesus Christ, in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, verse 11, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised. But not of a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature What a powerful picture that presents, doesn't it? That at baptism, you're cut completely off from your sinful past, from your sinful nature. Verse 12, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God. And the other translation says you had faith, that your faith in Jesus Christ and his power. Going on, it says, who raised Christ from the dead. Verse 13, you were dead because of your sins. No hope of eternal life. No hope. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. All of our charges, all of the evil, wrong deeds that God keeps a record of are removed at baptism. Nailed to the sacrifice, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the cross. Verse 15, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. And I thought, what's that talking about there? He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. You see, up until baptism, Satan has full control over you, full control of your destiny, because he knows you have no hope of eternal life without Jesus Christ. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is incredible, especially when you fully understand it and comprehend it. Now let's go on to the last and fourth required element of baptism, and that is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Once a person has been spiritually washed and cleansed of all sins by the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, they can now come and dwell within that person. They dwell with us by giving us a part of who they are, a part of their being, of their spirit. If you follow the other steps, God promises to give you the gift of his Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 again, I'll just reference it. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise of receiving the gift of God's Spirit comes by the laying on of hands. And there's a number of scriptures that show this in his word. We'll look at a couple. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. Let's switch to the New King James Version. Verse 2, it says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So these men and women, this group, have been baptized, but no evidence of receiving God's Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, which is important, saying to the people that they should believe on him, that's faith, who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. These men had been baptized, as I'd mentioned, but had yet not received God's Holy Spirit until hands were laid upon them. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. I'll read from the New Living Translation, Acts 8, beginning in verse 14 through 17. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, For they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had their sins forgiven. They've been baptized, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then Peter and John laid hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the process is very clear in God's word that having hands laid upon a person that has just gone through the baptism is very important. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus Christ again is speaking here prior to giving his life for us. John 14, verse 16 says, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. It is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive it because it isn't looking for it and doesn't recognize it. But you know it, because it lives with you now and later will be in you. Notice what Jesus Christ just said there in verse 17. He said it's living with you now, but later in you. He knew that the plan of God was to put the Holy Spirit in them, not just to be with them. Big difference, a big significant difference there. Going on down the same chapter, verse 23, Jesus says, and Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. That's God's desire, to make their home a place of rest within you, a place of righteousness, not our righteousness, not because all of a sudden after baptism, we just know how to do everything perfectly. No, it's because of the righteousness that comes from God through his Holy Spirit. That righteousness, real righteousness, dwells within you. And that gives God a place to rest. So this is what it's all about. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul's speaking here. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, Paul knew that he continued to sin from time to time. His life was not dedicated to sin. His life was now dedicated to the spiritual and focusing on the work of God in his life. But he said, now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Loved me and gave himself for me. God and Jesus Christ do that for you. They do it for anybody. It doesn't matter the mistakes you've made in the past. It doesn't matter the sins that you've made in the past. But we have to have faith in it. We have to believe that that promise is there for each and every one of us. There's no sin that's bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let that sit and think and dwell in your mind for a while. There's no sin that is bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no sin that's committed 1,000 upon 1,000 times that is bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in our life that we can do that is bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, except one thing, and that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit once you've received it. God's word tells us clear, and I won't go through the scriptures now, but that's the one thing that will not be forgiven. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit means saying it has no value, no worth in your life anymore, and you return back to your old sinful, fleshly focused life. But every other sin that man commits can be forgiven with a repentant, sincere repentant heart and faith in Jesus Christ. One last scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. You must. Once you put your foot forward and you go through baptism and you receive God's Holy Spirit and you have full faith in Jesus Christ and what he's doing, there's no turning back. There's no letting down of the faith. Baptism isn't the completion of your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It's the beginning. It's the starting point. And as Paul says here, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built upon him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. And you will overflow with thankfulness. You'll become stronger. The stronger you become in God the Father and Jesus Christ with their spirit, the more thankful and pleasing life is. Because you know you're doing what's right. You know you're putting your whole heart and life into being faithful to God and Jesus Christ after your baptism. Our entire life is filled with full faith when we live our life in faith of Jesus Christ and in his saving power. Life presents many memorable moments, many special times, things to cherish, to hold on to hold dear in our hearts, to carry with us, especially through life when times get tough, and they do get tough. But nothing compares to the day that God the Father and your Savior Jesus Christ come and make their home within you. That happens at your baptism. And it's one of the most special times in your life. Your baptism, my baptism, is priceless. Hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special.